Going through the book of Romans together, and so if you would turn with me to the first chapter of Romans, we're going to be reading the 16th through the 17th verse. I want to remind you, Kyle referred to the bridge that's up in front of you, for some of you that might be visiting with us today, since I started thinking about preaching out of the book of Romans, and I do that very humbly, I might add. This picture of a bridge always came up in front of me, and so finally I had to build it, and so it is built primarily out of pallets, so it's free, discarded wood, and there's a reason for that also, because I know that some of us, many of us, have felt in our life that our life was discarded and ready for the trash pile, amen, and God rescued us. And so that's what the importance of the wood is. It has two ramps on each side. The first ramp, which I'm standing on right now, ramp represents the fact that as the Holy Spirit speaks to our life and comes to us, He announces to us that we have been sinful and separated from God. And without that knowledge, there is no true faith. We don't just come to knowledge because we thought it was a good idea. We come to the Lord because we realize that without Him, our life is lost for all eternity, and we desperately, desperately need Him. The middle of the bridge represents the gospel, represents the beauty of what Jesus Christ brought to us, and Paul will expound on it in only ways that the Spirit could disseminate it to a heart of a human being, and we will spend time in that. There's a second ramp, and the second ramp is for the realization, the fact that our life is no longer our own, but it is to be given as a gift unto the Lord, as a living sacrifice, Paul will tell us, and we'll crawl up on that altar and say, my life is yours. Doesn't matter where it goes from here. Doesn't matter what happens, because you have 100%. Ability to do with me what you desire from the foundation of the earth. And so that's the second ramp. And the less visited ramp of the American church today. Because we like the fact that the gospel is for us, but we want to hold on to our life, our attitudes, our things, our what we've been given in a materialistic world. We want to hold on to it and live it the way we want to. And that is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And so as we come from last week, I pray that each one of you are rare leaders, that like Paul, that you are growing in being relational to people that he didn't even know. Isn't that amazing? But it's true. That you're growing in authenticity and you're willing your life to be opened up as a book unto others that you may expound through the Word of God into being real and honest with others, opening your heart, that you don't fight it as some who are still trying to control their life fight it, and that you are returning to joy quickly, because you can't lead without the joy of the Lord. We all go through hard times, right? Amen. I mean, God does not, a person who doesn't want us to just like, oh, get over it. He's one who identifies it's hard times. And if you remember last week, it's really during those difficult times, those hard times, where our true faith comes out. And as you enjoy, walk through, experience the difficulty of life, that actually it is in those times that shows you the faith that is true and real. And all authentic Christians, I will tell you that. Amen. And then the last one is that you endure that hardship well, that you go through it realizing that there's no hardship that is not led first by God Himself. And He walks you through it. And it's for a reason, to give Him glory and honor with your life. And I was talking to my brother, Eric, this past week. We happened to inadvertently meet at a restaurant together. Neither of us planned it. But I said, I hear your voice getting better after all you have been experiencing. And he says, yeah. He says, the doctors are actually more impressed than I am at how my progress has been going. And I said to him, I said, you know what? I said, last summer we prayed, and you said that if the Lord give you a voice, that you would testify to him in front of your church. And I said, you did. You followed through, and our God is showing that he is a God that honors those who will follow, even when it doesn't look like things are changing. And so, Lord, we just celebrate that in his name. So, but we come to these two verses in Romans 1, the 16th and the 17th verse. These are the thesis of Romans, and it is the foundation of every passionate follower of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. So let's not delay any farther, but let's read them together. As you look at your Bible, as I'm looking at my Bible, and yes, I am progressive in the fact that I do accept phones as being the Bible in front of you. So I just want you to know that. So let's read this together. I saw it, dude. I saw it. 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Praise God. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Amen. These two verses are the hitch pin for Paul in the opening up the true relationship with his Heavenly Father. If you remember, Paul had all the theology. He had all of that which the Jewish rabbis could teach him. And in fact, he was becoming such a rabbi that he was heads above any of his contemporaries. And yet, he did not know God. Isn't that fascinating? You can know a lot about God, but you don't know God. And that's exactly Paul. And so the hitch pin here, the gospel was so important to Paul that he pushed back everything else that smelled. Everything else that appeared to be the gospel, but was not. In fact, if you remember in the book of Galatians, he said to the people, you were running a good race, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth. He believed that the gospel was the truth. And apart from that was only falsity. He told them that the legalistic law that the Judaizers were trying to sell them was no gospel at all. I was talking to somebody about learning from rabbis even today. And I said, you know, I get the history and the context, I get that. But they can never lead you to Jesus. So at what point do you separate yourself from their teaching? Because it doesn't lead to Jesus, it leads to the law and to the fact that in the law you find salvation, which is a lie, which is a lie. And so in more of a modern day language, he would say this: those who are trying to sell you a performance-based gospel with the criteria set on Jesus and circumcision are preaching a gospel other than the one you accept them. And he said, let them be cursed by God. And so Paul was passionate about the accuracy of the gospel, but more importantly, he was unashamed of the gospel. He lived with reckless abandonment under its truths, and those truths led his very existence and what he did. Some of the inspiring writings that you may know of that he wrote under this absolute abandonment to the gospel are things like 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. This is a man moved by a passion of the truth of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. And that moved his life. That moved his life. Philippians 1, 21 through 24, I love this. It's a verse that we probably should memorize in this context of our history. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And then Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we care for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted in sharing with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So Paul was unashamed of Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord. He was willing to look at as he was willing to be looked at as unintelligent. And in fact, if you remember, there was a Roman ruler that said to him, "You've gone mad." He was so unashamed that he didn't consider his life his own. He saw his destiny as predetermined prior to creation. His very existence was only for Christ. His suffering for the family of God was a joy and love of a family like a nursing mother. But I think that his greatest boldness comes from being persecuted for the faith. He was imprisoned several times, chased out of countries, smuggled out of others. He was stoned, left for dead, wiped, whipped, wiped out, shipwrecked, dragged before magistrates, and finally shipped to Rome, where he more than likely ended up executed. Question that I have for you is, has the crucified Christ affected your life the same way? Are you willing to go through that? Jeffrey Wilson says this in a writing that he wrote in The Banner of Truth. The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has promoted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbelievers. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. Thus, Christianity, listen, is wounded most in the house of its friends. I worked for an electronic company for 15 years. About 4 years after I started, I became an assistant buyer. There was a guy by the name of Tim that sat next to me day after day. And for you, those of you that have spent time with me, you can about imagine what his life was like. We would have times where during lunch or other times where we had some downtime that we would have several conversations about a lot of things. But it always seemed to come back to Christ. Tim was not a believer. He was somebody, though, that I believe deep in his heart was searching for something that was real and true. And so we had several conversations. One of these conversations was during a lunchtime, and as I was talking about Christ and what he had done on the cross for us, my boss, Bruce, came in. Bruce was raised in a Christian home. I should say it this way. Bruce was raised in a home where they went to church. Can be a difference. And so in his younger years, teen years, he rebelled against that and did the drinking and the smoking of marijuana and doing all the things that you did in the 70s to find hope and peace, and at least what some people said. And so as I was talking to Tim about this, he walked into the room. And he looked at us and he looked at me and he said, "Why in the world do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Bruce," I said, "because Jesus Christ is the only one that died for me and was raised to life to give me life." And he laughed out loud. He said, "Oh, you narrow-minded fool. And he left. I guess bosses can get away with those kind of names, but I remember that as though it was yesterday. And years later, Sue and I think we're out in Holland at the time, and I got news that Tim Behan had received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he was baptized. And so in the midst of being put down, in the midst of that verbal persecution, a life was changed. So I said to you that these verses are a thesis of the whole book of Romans. He will break this down throughout the rest of the book. The gospel revealing our sin, the change and transformation of our lives, and how the direction of our lives is completely moved by the gospel from a self-centered living to a sacrificial living. But these two verses, Paul opens up the elements of the gospel that are driving force behind them all. Four words that you'll notice in them: power, salvation, faith, and righteousness. So the gospel is the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God. The word power is the word dunamis, or in the modern English, it'd be dynamite. It is a word that reveals the omnipotence of God. It is that he is unlimited power. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, when they asked about marriage in heaven, he says, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures, and this is important, or the power of God. Or the power of God. Power for what? Kind of power. When we live in a world right now that loves the idea of power. We love to have our own power. We love to have power that we can control. In fact, I don't think in any time in history that witchcraft has risen as it has in our day and age. And it's for one simple reason. People are afraid of the circumstances. They want to control the circumstances. Witchcraft promises that you can control the atmosphere of your circumstances by curses and by blessings. And so we are looking for power. You see, man inherently desires change, but man is incapable to change because God does not give us the capacity of personal change. The prophet Jeremiah reinforces this truth in the 13th chapter, 23rd verse. It says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So what is the characteristic of this power? The dynamite of God coming through the heart of a human is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul reveals the truth. But we have this treasure, the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God. Luke 1:35, the angel comes to Mary and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Acts 1:8 says, but if you receive power, then when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And 2 Timothy 1:7 says these words, for he did not give us a spirit of fear. Amen. Power, love, and self-discipline. Amen. Amen. Have you experienced the dynamite of God in your life? It's probably one of the less talked about things in the church today. The power of the Holy Spirit, the working out of the Holy Spirit. To know God, the Spirit has to reveal him to you. To love each other and to be a family, the Spirit of God has to connect you together. It does not happen because you think it's a great idea. In fact, the interesting thing is I have watched people, and sometimes, you know, they've not received the Lord yet, right? And so there's an immediate separation from everybody around. They kind of sit with their arms crossed. And they kind of sit back. What is this thing all about? And as the Spirit of God begins to work on them, their arms unfold. And they become more open to what they're receiving, because this is of one who has loved them before the foundations of the earth. This is one that is speaking to their soul and saying, I love you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as that happens, their lives unfold, and I have seen it happen in front of my eyes, not because of the preacher, but because of the Spirit of God that dwells in this place. And I am telling you that he is anxious to touch more. His very being cries out for the souls of the lost who do not know him. And he cries for us to be moved by him, to go and to touch other people. We talked about the fact that UKEN Ministries is next week. That is exactly what moves the UKEN Ministries. It's exactly what God is trying to do. Raise us up as a family by his Spirit. No longer saying, listen to me, I can't do that. That grieves the Holy Spirit. You need to know that. Because it isn't about you. It's about him. It's about his Spirit that lives in you. Jeremiah said this. When God's Spirit called him to pronounce judgment on his people, he says, you have deceived me, and you have overcome me. Yeah, you go up and knock on a door, you're going, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what to say to these people, but I've been overcome by the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. And I cannot not do it because my God calls me to. And there's no time in history that the Spirit of God is looking to call out his people. It is the dynamite that changes me. By coming, living in my heart, and I cannot not follow him. Paul said, woe to me if I don't preach. Amen. Amen. So Paul was commenting on this change in the Thessalonians, the people of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. And in the first chapter, the fourth verse, he says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Is that what's experiencing in you? Why did that happen? What's one of the indications? What's one of the indications you know that happened? Paul says it in the 13th verse. He says this, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, listen to me, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. I love that. I love that. You get your eyes off the messenger. You get your eyes on the message. I am nothing. He is everything. We get our eyes on him. Change our life. And no, I can't stop preaching. Can't. I can't. So when Paul talks about this power, he talks about something that he cannot control. He talks about that through the gospel, he is being controlled. His life is being changed. It is a personal relationship with the Creator that brings the third person of the Trinity within the heart and soul of a human being to become God's complete purpose. Psalm 33, 8 and 9 says this, let the earth fear the Lord. Let the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. It is the power of God that is awesome. It is the Holy Spirit in your heart where that power unleashes. It is a dunamath. Has there been an explosion in your life? I'm talking about something you feel. I'm talking about a truth that has exploded in your heart, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is real. Did you get there? It's unstoppable. Doesn't matter. You can cut your head off. You're still talking. Serious. People of God. So power. Is that operating inside of you? Second, salvation. You see it in the, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. What? That brings salvation. Brings salvation. Now, there's an interesting debate going on in the evangelical world about the concept of salvation. There are many who are offended by the reality that they were born lost, unsaved, or that they were born spiritually dead. I don't like that. I'm better than that. They have believed the fact that there is in some way, shape, or form some kind of goodness that was born to them and that they're really basically a good person. And that has come even into the church. So there's been some great effort to find other means to present the gospel in more of an acceptable way. You'll hear people talking about the fact that they make mistakes once in a while, or that they, or they'll say, my bad, or they'll say, I'm broken, meaning that somebody else did it to them. Now, there is brokenness in the world, but really what a person needs to come to is the fact that I totally choose to outright blatantly sin because I wanted to. God's salvation is a word to bring the fact that there is rescue of a person from ultimate penalty of sin. Sin can be thought of as living cancer living within each human being, and that there's only one cure, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible describes this infection in so many ways. Matthew 1:21 says that its description is in the very name of Jesus Christ. He has come to save his people from their sin. In Matthew 18:11, in respect to the lost sheep, that God's come to save us from lostness, that we are simple sheep that want to jump off the cliff. Anybody in this room ever jump off a cliff of sin with barely thinking about it? If I'm the only one in this room with my hand up, you're leaving me alone up here. I've done it, and it's like, isn't it strange that you'll even, while you're doing it, you'll say, I know I shouldn't be? Yeah.
And then afterwards, you're like, what the heck did I just do?
Yes. Yes. Amen. Acts 2:40, in Peter's message, he said that salvation comes to save us from a perverse generation. Is there an amen in that? Romans 5:9 says that salvation saves us from God's wrath, and we'll be getting more into that next week. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that we're being saved from a gross and willful spiritual ignorance. It always surprises me how intelligent somebody can be and yet how lost they can be. Intelligence is not the entrance into salvation. It's the willingness to submit to the wisdom of God and his truth. And then Luke 14:26, evil self-indulgence, the love of self more than the love of God. It says in there that if you love your father and mother, your brother and your sister, your children more than me, you're not worthy of me. Our love must be first of our God. And then finally, Colossians 1:13, of darkness of false religions. Titus 3:3-7 says this, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Wow. Isn't that amazing? I always think this. The saddest Christian is the one who doesn't realize what they've been saved from. Can you name it? Have you stood up in front of people and named what you were saved from? What Jesus did in your life and your awesome, awesome worship of him? Many have not. Many, many have not and don't understand that. And so, salvation. The first word was power. The second word was salvation. The third is faith, right? It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Believe carries the weight of someone who comes to a place of trusting in or relying on or having faith in. Every single one of you expressed faith today. You had faith that when you that you would wake up by the alarm. You had faith that when you jumped in the shower, it would be hot and not cold. You had faith that what you ate this morning for breakfast would not kill you and was not poisoned. You had faith to believe that the vehicle that you brought here would get you to church and that it would be a place of safety. You had faith when you sat in that chair that it would hold you up. Faith is a normal part of life. It is not some jump into darkness. It's just, what do you trust in? Where is your faith? Where are you resting in? There is a perversion of faith that has risen out of the evangelical world. It is an act of self-possession, as though faith is something that has become a possession of mine instead of the biblical view of faith possessing and controlling you. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Do you get that? If you're here today living in true faith, it's not because you were intelligent enough to grasp that, but that someone grasped you and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." And you believed that, and it's changed your life. People say today, "Well, in my faith, this is what I experienced." The danger of reducing faith to a personal possession level is that now all faiths are at that level and that we need to respect all faiths. And we see that in leadership around this country. I don't know if you guys have heard of it, there's been an Abrahamic movement. That in Dubai, they are building a combined mosque, synagogue, and church together to say that we all have faith under one father, Abraham. And it is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. And it cannot be. The other danger is about reducing faith to a personal possession that we can decide to live in the midst of the faith or reject it. I recently was directed to a website of a woman in her 40s. She was raised as a missionary family who served overseas. She attended mission boarding schools, which was not a great experience for her. When she graduated, she attended a Christian university called Biola. She graduated and was married to a man who claimed to have faith, but in the end became very abusive. Her only statement, listen to me, her only statement of any kind of belief in her paper was this, that she was a committed Calvinist after she had read the Institutes of John Calvin. It reminded me of many conversations I had with a guy by the name of James Greenlee. And he would accuse me of being a Calvinist. One day I looked at him and I said, "I'm a Jesusist. I am not a Calvinist." Now, where Calvin agrees with Scripture, I agree with Calvin. But I don't agree with everything Calvin says. And I don't worship Calvin, John Calvin. He wrote some instances really off the Reformation. I could go into history for that. Someday we'll have to have a conversation. Hey, Glenn, some breakfast sometime? All right, sounds like a good conversation. Anyways, and so nowhere in her article did she talk about Jesus Christ. She says that I was taught that Christianity has all the academic answers and that people who reject them just suspend critical thought and refuse to accept obvious evidence for biblical Christianity. Her life mission now is to refute Christianity and to support people who have in the past been supposedly Christians and now have realized the spiritual abuse and the controlling dictatorship of the leadership who are only concerned about the masses supporting them. In a statement about her life, she said, "We were never to strive for happiness because it's fleeting, but blank," she swears, and then says, "If I'm not so much more joyful, happy, and fulfilled than I ever was as an evangelical Christian." As I think about her writing, and I think about what she said about the fact of the academic world and that it has all the answers, my mind immediately went to Hebrews 11. And as I read to you, 38 through 40, listen to these words. It says that, starting in the middle of 38, says, "They wandered in the deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet, listen to me, none of them received what they had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." They didn't have all their answers, all their questions answered. They didn't see everything they were promised. And yet they still believed. And isn't that what faith is? Isn't faith having the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not yet see? If you have to answer all, if you have to have all the questions, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't search and we shouldn't read God's word. Don't hear me saying that. But if you have to have all your questions answered before you follow Jesus Christ, then you are taking your intellect and putting it above the wisdom of God. At some point in time, you have to surrender to the wisdom of God, believe that he's moving, believe that even in the worst situation that you're in right now, that God is the one who is there with you, and trust him that he's walking with you. That's why Abel listened to God and gave a true sacrifice. Because of Jesus. That's because of Jesus, Enoch walked with God and was taken, even though he preached and no one listened. Because of Jesus, Noah feared God and preached and built an ark for 120 years with not one convert. And because of Jesus, Abraham went to a land that he did not know. It says in the same chapter, the 13th verse, it says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country, of their own. If they had not been thinking of that country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return, just like this gal returned. She returned to her own country. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you believe that? Amen. Do you believe that? I do too. You see, Jesus Christ is the one that they saw from a distance. His coming was what they longed for. And they did not receive what they longed for. And yet they died in faith. We see Jesus Christ on the cross. We see him risen from the dead. We no longer have to long for that because we know it's true. But that needs to drive our life now. That needs to move our life in a direction of walking with him, following him to the city that is being created for us. But you can't hold on to your own kingdom and think that you can have his kingdom. What kingdom are you a citizen of? You have to answer that question. It'll change everything. So the question is this, in faith, why did they know these things? What changed within their being that caused them to see something that's unseeable by these eyes? It was the move that was leading them from self-righteousness to a righteousness that was given to them. It was a movement of the righteousness. 35 times in the book of Romans, this word comes up. It is the foundation to living the power of God. It is what brings true understanding to salvation, and it is the undergirding of faith in Christ. And it naturally leads to an unabridged surrender to Christ. You see, maybe some of us, even in this place, are holding on to our own righteousness. And we're trying to keep a hold of, kind of control our own lives like the witches do. God is saying, will you surrender completely to me? Will you trust in my foundational righteousness that puts you in right position before God? And that you can trust that no matter what happens, no matter how many days I give you on this earth, can you walk in that kind of righteousness? And there are two words in Scripture, throughout Scripture, that really bring this. They're in partnership with each other. One doesn't exist without the other. You have to keep them in tension with each other. They are the words imputed and count. Imputed and count. Imputed is the attribute to, is to attribute to another, to charge or to ascribe. It is the act of placing on someone else that which someone else possesses. Wayne Grudem says this, when we say that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, it means that God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, or regards it as belonging to us. He reckons it to our account. This imputation goes all the way back to Adam, who sinned by rebelling against God, and his sin was imputed to all mankind. Every single one of us inherited it. But when Christ suffered and died for our sin was imputed to Christ. God thought of it as belonging to him, and he paid the penalty for it. I don't know about any of you, but I'm awful thankful for that. Because the only place I led my life on my own was to hell. Amen. Nothing else. Stop holding on to your self-righteousness. There was a thought that went out in the mind today, is, oh, you know, I'm not really that bad. At least I'm not as bad as murderers. I'm a pretty good person. That's what self-righteousness is. But because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that God has thought is ours, we can truly say in 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31, Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Is that your life? Is your life a boasting of Jesus Christ? Can you say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? The life I live by faith in him? Let me ask your friends. Let me ask your coworkers. They'll know. You'll be infectious with Jesus. You'll make me look normal. I know, that's a great stretch.
Yeah. Don't ever tell anybody I told myself that, but it's so true. If it's true we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then don't you think we should see it ourselves? Romans 6:11 says, in the same way you count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We should see it in ourselves. The word count is a very interesting word in Scripture. It means to take inventory of the changed goods within one's life. At Laser Alignment, we used to do inventory. I hated it. You know what it's like to count resistors and capacitors and all these little things? It's always something you don't like about your job, isn't there? That's what it is, to realize that the wrought change within your heart has come from an internal inventory through the blood shed on the cross by Christ. To count is also to logically and reasonably conclude that God's purpose of salvation for your life is complete and that the old stock of your sinful life has been replaced with a new, eternal, new creation. I always hate it when people say, you know what, I'm not a saint. Because what they're saying to me is that God didn't quite completely do what he said he was going to do. That is blasphemy. In Jesus Christ, everyone who's received him truly as Lord and Savior is a saint. In him, stop looking at yourself. That's self-righteousness. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, how do I illustrate this? I believe the Lord brought this idea to me. I'm adopted. I had an inventory of a life that was begun through Judith K. Morin. I was baby Moran before I was Wayne Andersma. But when Jacob and Fran Andersma adopted me, my new inventory was found in Wayne Andersma. I lived in that reality every day of my life. Never once in all my years with my adopted parents did they ever say, you're not our child. Even when I found out information about my birth mother and her family, I never ceased being Wayne Andersma. Because I believed I was Wayne Andersma, I believed that my adopted parents saw me as their son. Now, this is where the passage of Habakkuk comes in. Because if you've read the Bible and you've read his book, you realize that Habakkuk had two really great complaints. One was the fact of the wrongdoing that was going on in his country, Israel. And he was really sick of it. And he was really, I mean, you ever get that in America? Do you ever get to the point you're just so sick of what you're seeing on the news that you just want to drop and complain? That's what he was complaining about. And the second thing was that he was complaining about that the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, seemed to be silent in the midst of this wickedness. And he didn't get that. He didn't get that. You ever get there? You ever think to yourself, man, so many things are going on right now. Why don't you do something? And so these are the two complaints. And so God comes to him and says this. He said, write this revelation down and then take it and herald it. Herald it to everyone. Because I'm going to do something. And he says this. So Habakkuk responds by saying, I'm going to stand on the bridge. I'm going to stand my guard, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to wait, because I believe you're going to do something. And God says this. He says, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness or by faith. Meaning, listen to me, you're no longer controlled by the evil things that are going on around you, the circumstances, the things that want to give you fear and want to just say, this is reality. Do you know that Satan is always trying to bend the universe to his reality? But you know what? He can't.
He doesn't have the power to. There's only one being that can bend the universe to his will, and that's our Almighty God. Do you get that? That's awesome. I don't care what circumstance of you. If you believe that, then you can live even in the midst of hard circumstances, and you can stand your watch, and you don't move, and you don't go off into sin. You just stay where you're at, trusting that he will. And that's what it is for a person to live by, a righteous person living by faithfulness. Never stop. You're never changed. You're never moved by evil. So a person filled with imputed righteousness will logically count the reality of their salvation and the final slippery slope that the wicked are on. The reality of God overcomes the reality of circumstances. Psalm 73 said this, my feet almost slipped because I saw that the wicked were so prosperous until I entered the sanctuary. The sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. So the righteousness of God tells me I'm on solid ground. I don't have to move. Too many people are moving. Why? The righteousness of God is, you could say it this way. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For the gospel of righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That could be interpreted as from faith to faith to faith to faith, meaning it will never end. No one or no circumstance can snatch you out of the hands of God because the Father has guaranteed your outcome through his eternal righteousness. It is where the perseverance of the saints' doctrine came from, because we understand that the synergy or the joint work, cooperation or force that is behind this thing we call faith is from God. And who can overcome God? And who can change his direction? And who can move him to misstep? No one. No one. Do I believe that? So logically, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one. No one. This is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's why he believed in the power of the gospel that was moving him. It's why he believed in the people, in people's salvation that he had never met. This is why he believed in the absoluteness of his God through his Son and did not meet or does that every true believer who meets Jesus Christ in the Bible. We see Jesus in the gospel. So what I started this message out as, that the gospel, these two verses are the hitch pin. I hope that you gained or your heart has been warmed by the fact that it is the gospel through the Holy Spirit that empowers a heart to know God, that it is the gospel that brings salvation to all who will receive Jesus Christ. It isn't knowing information, it's knowing a person. Have you seen Jesus Christ? It is the gospel that is your faith. Not something you possess, but possesses you. Why is that important? Because evil is always trying to get you to move, always trying to push you to do something you know you shouldn't do. And the gospel is a righteousness that is imputed on you by God. Not for anything you've done, but because of what he has done on the cross. And he's saying, today, will you count it? Will you do an inventory of your own heart? See that either you possess and that this gospel possesses you, and that your life is changed. No longer for yourself, but your life is here to live for him. It's the hitch pin of everything. It turns us from the evil that is in our world, and it turns us from the religiosity that wants us to give in to legalism. It is freeing. The Word of God, when we talk about freedom, we all have an interpretation of that word. But you know what true freedom is? True freedom is getting sin out of the way so that you and Christ can become closer. That's where true freedom is. It's the ultimate of true freedom. You have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, intimate, walking with him every day. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I do. Stand with me as we pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we just come and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that is absolutely true. And that, Father, even in these two verses, there's a hitch pin of the change of our life. That, Father, your spirit is calling to people's hearts right now. Right now, talking to them. I know you are, because you're always at work, even on the Sabbath. And so, Father, as you speak to the hearts, Father, I pray that their will be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they will see that these are words coming from you, not words preached from some man, but that, Lord, they're words that are being spoken to their hearts right now, right in this place. And that, Lord, for some, maybe in this room, salvation for the first time, that, Lord, they come to know the Jesus who gave of his life for them, died on a cross, and God the Father considered their sin to be Jesus' sin. And that, Father, a righteousness comes on, a new inventory of a life, something brand new, a new creation created in Christ Jesus into the heart of a human being. Father, we need this. Oh, we need this. Every hour we need this. We pray that, Father, that you will bless the words that were spoken out of your word today. That, Lord, a heart won't leave here today without being grasped by your love, being grasped by your heart, being grasped by your very being. And that, Lord, we leave different because you've been in the room. We love you and we thank you. Bless these words in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.